Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We'll read together verses 12 through 22 this evening. Rather, 12 through 20. Psalm 37, 12 through 20. Let's pray and then we will consider God's word together. Almighty God, we thank you that you give us your word. Your covenant is sure. Your promises are steadfast and unmovable. And the way that you lay out for us in your word is the way of life. So, Father, we pray that as we discern how to be patient in an age of evil, we pray that you would help us to cling to your promises, to cling to the truth about your timing and giving retribution, and cling to the truth and the reality of our abundance, even in the midst of hardship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 10, or rather in verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we looked at the first 11 verses of this psalm. And there we saw how we are to be patient in an age of evil. Well, this psalm continues in that vein. It continues to remind us of why we need to be patient in an age of evil. Last week we saw that we should not burn in anger because of evildoers, because the Lord will exact vengeance in his time. We also saw that we must be still and wait for the Lord. That there is no reason to seek to take justice in our own hands, for the Lord has a deeper appreciation for right and wrong, and he knows sin deeper than we do, and he will take care of it. Well, the same kind of theme continues on in Psalm 37, verses 12 through 20. And here we see that there are realities in this life for Christians. Particularly, there's the reality of and the real threat of persecution, and the real threat also of hard times. That's what we live in. That's the air we breathe, or it is a normal occurrence, not an outlandish or uncanny thing, but that hard times and persecutions will come in this life. But the good news about that is this, that even in light of persecution, there's a reality of retribution that comes from the hand of the Lord. And in light of hard times, the Lord blesses us with abundance because we have him. Because we have him, we have more than what we need, even in the most troubling and tough times. So that's what we want to look at this evening. First, I want to see the reality of retribution in times of persecution. David brings us face to face with this reality of a great division in the world. And we see this throughout the Psalms. We saw it back in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. That great division, that great antithesis between the righteous and the wicked. It's an antithesis that stretches all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Do you remember there the great first gospel, some people call it? How the Lord promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. That there will be two lines, a line from the serpent, a line from the woman. There will be enmity between these two. And we read about just a few verses later in Genesis 4 about the first face-off between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent, the righteous line and the wicked line. You have Cain. Cain was the wicked one. Abel was righteous. He offered sacrifice to the Lord that pleased the Lord. He was a recipient of God's favor and grace. And yet, what do we see? We see Cain, envious and angry, kill his brother Abel. That was the first instance, the first clash between the righteous and the wicked. And from then on out, and in fact, you can read in some ways, you can read the entire narrative of the Bible along these lines, that there is a righteous line and there is a wicked line, such that even in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus looks at the Pharisees and calls them broods of vipers. What does that mean? It means you're of the serpent. Or you could say, he even goes as far as to say, you are of your father, the devil. There, he's tracing that line. It's his theology. It's not mine. And this great antithesis, it's everywhere in the Psalm. And what we see here is David describing the reality of this antithesis. Notice that in this antithesis, the wicked have premeditated action. We see this in verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous. He plots. He's planning. This is a premeditated, a thought out, a purposeful hatred of the righteous. This isn't just spur of the moment. It's not just a flash and it's gone. No, there is deep premeditated intentionality in the oppression of the wicked, in the persecution of the wicked. But notice also this antithesis, this hatred of the wicked towards the righteous. It's an intense anger. We read that again in verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The grinding of teeth. We see very similar language in places like Acts 7:54, after Stephen preaches this amazing sermon and accuses the jury against him of sin and calling them to Christ. What do? They grit their teeth. It's the same language. The same idea. But notice, too, that this anger isn't expressed simply in the grinding of teeth, but it's actually expressed in violence. It's a violent anger. We read this in verse 14. The wicked draw their swords and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and to slay those whose way is upright. This anger isn't just premeditated. It's not just found in the grinding of teeth, but it's actually found in the brandishing of weapons against the righteous. They're coming for blood. That's how David is painting the wicked and their hatred and persecution against the righteous. This is the antithesis that David is pointing us to between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are raging in a premeditated, intensely angry, and violent way. And this is normal. This should not be viewed as an anomaly or a specific, very particular and limited circumstance in the life of David or in the life of Israel. No. During every time in the span of the ages from Genesis 3:15 onward, this is the reality until Christ comes back. This antithesis, this angry antithesis, this premeditated antithesis, this violent antithesis, this is the root of persecution. All the persecution that has been seen throughout the church's history. And it's that root in the persecution that the church experiences today. Our brothers and sisters around the world experience premeditated, angry, and violent persecution. You look at our brothers and sisters in China. When I was in seminary, I had I got to help out in one of the writing labs to help students kind of hone their papers and their essays. And a man came in. He was actually working on a PhD. He was a Chinese native, and he wrote a whole paper for his dissertation, kind of as a thesis for his dissertation, explaining how the underground church in China was pressing forward in light of very clear governmental persecution laid out by the Chinese Communist Party. It was eye-opening to me. And to see the sheer number of Christians who are in these underground churches, in the millions. And to see that the church in China is actually growing in spite of the angry, violent, premeditated persecutions by the Chinese Communist Party. It's amazing. And yet churches are being toppled. Churches are being shut down. Pastors are being imprisoned. Or we can look in places like parts of Africa, where we see, especially in northern Africa, Christians do not fare well in Muslim-populated, Muslim-run countries. Or we can look in places like Afghanistan, which had relative freedom until recent events. We all see here premeditated, angry, violent persecution. And this is the norm throughout church history. And we mustn't think that we live, as we live in the enlightened West, or in a nation that has historically been tolerant and accepting of Christianity, that we too will be always immune from this. If we think, oh, we're Western civilization. We depend so much on a Christian worldview for our Western sensibilities to press forward. Well, if you look in places like Scotland and England right now, there are things like hate speech laws that are being pressed down upon the church, choking out the church's message in many ways. And in our own nation, perhaps, I'm no prophet, but perhaps in a few years, The swords which lay concealed may be unsheathed. You see it every day, the ratcheting up of rhetoric, violent rhetoric, against those who have biblical convictions, against those who would believe in the exclusivity of Christ, or biblical convictions about marriage and sexuality and gender. All of these things are viewed as hateful and evil by our culture. And we know that even though words will never hurt us, that in a culture when words are ratcheting up in intensity, more than likely there's going to be physical intensity as well. More and more momentum in even our nation's legislature is pressing towards trying to get you and me to abandon biblical morality. And if we don't, we will face the penalty of law. It could be that a new form of authoritarianism may come upon us. And it will be faithful Christians who are in the crosshairs during those times. This is a reality. And this is a possibility. It has not come yet, perhaps. But we can say this. This is the norm throughout church history. This was the norm in David's day. And it could be the norm in ours as well. But let's remember that as dire as our situation may become, as premeditated, as angry, and as violent the attacks against God's church and Christ's servants will be or may be, we must live in light of the end. What did we say last week? That our eschatology must inform our ethics. Our understanding about what will happen when Christ returns must inform how we live today. There may be persecution of the righteous by the wicked, but David here reminds us of the retribution that God will bring upon the wicked. We see this in verses 12 through 15. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. You see, friends, David is reminding us that the persecution of the righteous, that's not the end of the story. There's another chapter. A final chapter. And it's a chapter where God ends the story. Alec Mateer puts it this way. In this situation of dire threat, things are not quite what they seem. The Lord is not idle. He's not an idle spectator. He has taken sides. And he guarantees that the hostilities of the wicked will boomerang on themselves. Boomerang. That's what a great picture. You know what a boomerang is. It's that Australian stick. It's almost like a frisbee, except what's amazing about a boomerang is that if you throw it and it doesn't hit anything, it should come back. It will come back to you. And that's what Mateer is saying there. That what the wicked dole out, they will receive in a much greater way. That should be a great comfort to us. That no matter what the resourceful minds and the frantic hatred of the world throws at us, God will take care of it in the end. I believe that's what encouraged the martyrs of the faith that we see throughout church history. That's what caused them to endure with patience their own death. They knew that God would make all things right. He would do all things well. And so, what do we draw from this, these few verses? Well, one, perhaps we should expect persecution. Perhaps we should view this long period of these several centuries of relative peace and security and prosperity as Christians. Maybe we should view that as outside the norm. And perhaps we should expect persecution to come. Again, I pray that it will not. But it's a possibility. Because that is how God has created this antithesis between the righteous and the wicked. But secondly, besides expecting persecution, we also need to trust the Lord to bring about retribution. That if we know that the Lord will bring about the end of the wicked, that if persecution comes our way, that it will be the Lord who pays them back for the things that they may do against him and his church. That will stay our hands from too quickly raising them against those who persecute us. Again, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If God is going to handle it, that frees us from having to try to handle it ourselves. The reality of retribution, God's retribution, should be in the front of our minds if we experience persecution. But secondly, we see here in Psalm 37, 12 through 20, the reality of abundance in times of want. We see here, in particularly in verses 16 through 20, we see that the righteous experience times of want, famine, verse 19, evil times, again, verse 19, These are perhaps normal times. It's a good reminder that we live in a fallen world. I feel like in today's age, as we are growing in our technological savvy and we're figuring out things and science, I feel like that's all you hear these days. The reality is this, there are still possibilities for bad things to happen in the world. And guess what? That's not going to change until Christ comes back. We don't need to put our trust in the lie that progress is going to make the world an absolutely perfect, blemish-free, abundant place. As if, through the efforts of man, we will somehow bring in the new heavens and new earth. That's not going to happen, friends. Bad times can come. And what David is pointing us to here, it's the reality that we live in a world of hard times. That's the effects of the fall. Sure, there are times of abundance, but there are also times of hardship and pain and toil. David is reminding us of that here. But he reminds us also that even in those hard times, even in times of famine, even in times of evil, the righteous prosper. But not necessarily in the way that we think about prosperity. Let's read verses 16 through 20 to see. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arm of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. You see, David here, in my mind, is saying, look, times can be bad. But those who have the Lord have all that they need. Or perhaps he's saying it in this way, maybe this is a good paraphrase. It's better to have the Lord, to have His blessing, to enjoy Him and to have Him as our abundance and reward and have nothing else than to be godless and have abundance in this life. You see, to have the Lord is to have true abundance. We may have all manner of worldly riches and treasures, and we may have full bank accounts. We may have a huge list of assets. But friends, if we have all that and do not have the Lord, then we really have nothing. Nothing of any lasting benefit. Worldly gain is a fleeting thing. Was it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul, Jesus said in Mark 8. You see, if the wicked here are characterized as those who hoard, they have abundance. They have abundance. The abundance of many wicked mentioned in 16. That is not as good as having just a little bit and yet having the Lord. Moth and rust can destroy the abundance of the wicked. Thieves can break in and steal it. Worldly possessions and prosperity, they're fleeting. But if you have the Lord, you have something imperishable, untouchable. You have something that does not depreciate in value. You have something that is as secure as His very nature and being. Or to look at it in light of the New Testament, to have Christ is to have everything. Though you may have nothing else, though inflation may take away the value of every penny in your bank account, though fire and flood may take away your home, even if your life is taken from you, all that you gain, all that you have in Christ is enough. That's easy to say. But it's truly the message of the New Testament that Christ is the chiefest treasure to be had. the source of an unfading glory and unending satisfaction, that to have Christ is to have an abundance, an eternal reward and inheritance. To have Christ is to have a jewel that will not glimmer, or that will glimmer but never fade. And his value will not depreciate. You see, to have Christ is to have everlasting life. To have the hope of glory, to have the forgiveness of sins, to have an unchangeable righteousness before the Father, to have sonship, that declaration that we are adopted into God's family, and therefore we have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us. A beggar on the street, with tattered clothes, with no shoes, no food, hungry, cold, shaking. If he has Christ, he has more than Jeff Bezos. We should pity those who find security and abundance in this life. And we ourselves, if we have security in this life, then we are most to be pitied. But if we have none of these things, if we have no worldly treasure, but yet we have Christ, we are inheritors of all. To have not Christ, though we may have troves of worldly treasure and glory, is to have nothing of eternal value. And we are reminded of what the wicked will inherit. The wicked will perish. Their enemies the enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. In verse 20. The glory of the pastures. Now, there have been some commentators, older commentators, who look at that verse and they say, well, that's talking about the preciousness of the finest sheep in the pastures. And they vanish like smoke. They vanish away. They are burnt up. And perhaps there's language of the temple there, the language of sacrifice, that when a lamb or a spotless lamb is offered for a sacrifice, all of it is gone at the end. That is what will happen to the enemies of the Lord. That is what will happen to the wicked and all their treasure. A terrifying thing. But this is the good news. The good news is this, that the difference between the wicked and the righteous, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is this. The righteous were by nature the wicked. But the wicked are granted a new nature and are made righteous, accounted righteous in Christ. There is no difference between me and the most wicked man in the world, except for the saving grace of God through Christ, except for his righteousness imputed to me, except for the free grace and forgiveness of sins received by faith alone. And so if you would have abundance, not worldly abundance, but if you would have eternal abundance, flee to Christ. He is the chief jewel, the most precious prize, the most precious of treasures. Seek him and believe in him, and you will have the object of eternal delight and satisfaction. You will have abundance. Though you may live in a time of earthly want. Do not seek after worldly glory and treasure and lose your soul. Seek Christ and you will have abundance in this life as we look to the life to come, as we pray together. God in heaven, we do ask that you would wean us from worldly pleasure and treasure, that we may find satisfaction in Christ. Lord, we pray that if persecution comes, or if famine comes, or nakedness comes, or sword comes, that we would know that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, if we experience sufferings in this life, and we will, help us to know that the sufferings we experience are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ. May we be always heavenly minded. May we be mindful of the end, that we may persevere in the present. And we pray, O God, that you would conform our prayers to the hopeful pattern that's found throughout the New Testament, even as we read earlier, our Lord, come. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.